you would, open your Bibles this morning to Acts chapter number 21. Acts chapter number 21 as we continue our series in the book of Acts. We arrive at a passage of Scripture this morning in our study. It's one of those passages that has so much going on in it. Sometimes it's hard to see the forest for the trees, but I believe God has something for us here in this passage of Scripture. So hang with me this morning. I believe we'll arrive where God wants us to end up. But we're going to read somewhat of a lengthy passage of Scripture. We're going to read in Acts 21, beginning of verse 17, all the way down to the end of the chapter. And I believe the Lord will help us get into this here this morning. So it says in Acts 21, beginning in verse 17, "And when we were come to Jerusalem..." Now, last week we spent some time talking about how Paul was persuaded to go to Jerusalem because he knew it to be God's will, and he's following the Lord's will, so he's finally arrived in Jerusalem. "The brethren received us gladly. And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. And when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law. And they are informed of thee that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. What is it therefore? The multitude must needs come together, for they will hear that thou art come. Do therefore this, that we say to thee, we have four men which have a vow on them. Them take and purify thyself with them, and be at charges with them, that they may shave their heads, and all may know that those things whereof they were informed concerning thee are nothing, but that thou thyself also walkest orderly and keepest the law. As touching the Gentiles which believe, we have written and concluded," all the way back in chapter 15, if you remember, "and concluded that they observe no such thing, save only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols, and from blood, and from strangled, and from fornication. And Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification, until that an offering should be offered for every one of them. And when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which were of Asia," these were the unbelieving Jews, "when they saw him in the temple, they stirred up all the people and laid hands on him." We're in verse 28. "Crying out, men of Israel, help! This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people and the law and this place, and further brought Greeks also into this temple, and hath polluted this holy place. For they had seen before him in the city Trophimus, an Ephesian, whom they supposed," get that word, "supposed, that Paul had brought into the temple. And all the city was moved, and the people ran together, and they took Paul and drew him out of the temple, and forthwith the doors were shut. And as they went about to kill him, tidings came unto the chief captain of the band, that all Jerusalem was in an uproar, who immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down unto them. And when they saw the chief captain and the soldiers, they left beating Paul. Then the chief captain came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains." Paul can't catch a break here, can he? "And demanded who he was and what he had done. And some cried one thing, some another, among the multitude. And when he could not know the certainty for the tumult, he commanded him to be carried into the castle. And when he came upon the stairs, so it was that he was borne of the soldiers for the violence of the people, for the multitude of the people followed after, crying, Away with him!" That sound familiar? "Away with him!" "And as Paul was to be led into the castle, he said unto the chief captain, May I speak unto thee? Who said, Canst thou speak Greek? Art thou not that Egyptian? which before these days madest an uproar and leddest out unto the wilderness 4,000 men that were murderers. But Paul said, I am a man which am a Jew of Tarshish, a city in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I beseech thee, suffer me to speak unto the people. And when he had given him license, Paul stood on the stairs and beckoned with the hand unto the people. And when there was made a great silence, he spake unto them in the Hebrew tongue, saying, come back next week, and we'll hear what he said. This morning, I want to preach a message entitled this, When Following Christ Begins to Cost. When following Christ begins to cost. Let's pray. Dear Father, we come to you this morning, Lord, in need of your help, in need of your assistance, Lord, as I preach. But Lord, guide us in the scriptures this morning. Help us to make appropriate application from this passage. And we love you and we need you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. When being a disciple of Christ starts to cost you. We understand that a disciple is not a follower. When we speak of a disciple in Christianity, a disciple is not a follower of a religion. A disciple is not a follower of a regimen of rules and regulations and thou shalt and thou shalt not. So a disciple, for a Christian to be a disciple, it means they are a follower of a person, the person of Jesus Christ. And here in Mark 8, 34 through 35, Jesus speaks to those that would be his disciples. And he says this, and when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also. So there was a, if you notice, there's a group of people, but there's also those who have chosen already to be disciples. And he said unto them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. Jesus is telling this crowd and his disciples that it's going to cost them something. And we learn from this passage that not every Christian is a disciple. You realize that you can be saved and on your way to heaven and not be a disciple of Jesus Christ? Not every Christian is a disciple. Not every Christian is willing to pay the price associated with following hard after the person and the footsteps of Jesus Christ. I think of the man in Luke 9. It says, and it came to pass in verse 57, as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. I want to be a disciple. And Jesus said unto him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And he said unto another, follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Jesus saith unto him, let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. And another said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go and bid farewell, which are at home at my house. And Jesus said unto him, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. What is Jesus saying here? Jesus is saying there's a cost associated with following in my footsteps. There's a cost associated with being a disciple, one who follows hard after the person of Jesus Christ. And many Christians aren't willing to pay that price. You know, the decision to follow Jesus is yours to make, and he instructs us in the Gospels to count the cost, does he not? It's been said, religion that costs a man nothing is usually worth nothing. Religion that costs a man nothing is usually worth nothing. I'm afraid this morning, if I speak honestly, that the freedoms that we so wonderfully and blessedly enjoy here in America and that the ease of living that we enjoy here in America, I believe, has coddled the American Christian into thinking that we can somehow follow Christ and sacrifice nothing. And that is a faulty assumption, my friend. It will cost you. You know, I find it's easy. You know, last week we looked at the idea of saying, no matter what you face, let the will of the Lord be done, no matter what lies ahead. The trials that lie ahead, the difficulties and the goodbyes that lie ahead. So I let the will of the Lord be done. You know, it's easy to be a disciple and to be committed to following Jesus Christ when times are good and things are easy. And it's easy to say, let the will of the Lord be done when the will of the Lord lines up with what we like. But when being a disciple of Christ begins to cost you in ways that you didn't anticipate, what are you going to do? How are you going to respond? It's important to say, as we said last week, let the will of the Lord be done. Yes. And it's one thing for us this morning to look ahead and understand that, yes, there's going to be costs associated with following God in the future. And there may be even, we can understand that spiritually. We can understand that intellectually. And we can make that decision. Yes, bless God, I'm going to follow Him. But when we get over here and the difficulty actually surrounds us, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? We knew that trials are going to come, but what do we do when they're here? We understood that goodbyes are possible, but what do we do now that it's time to leave? How are you going to respond when being a disciple begins to cost you? I think we could ask this question. How did Paul respond when following Christ and saying, let the will of the Lord be done, began to cost him? How did he respond? Let's break this down just a little bit. There's a lot going on in this passage. Let's break it down just a little bit. So Paul is here in Jerusalem. Where is Paul in verse 17? You say he's in Jerusalem. Yes, but also he is smack dab in the middle of God's will. He's right where God wants him. He is right where God has led him to be. He is right in the middle of God's perfect will for his life. God has led that clear so that he was bound in the Spirit. I have got to go to Jerusalem. And Paul is here right in the middle of God's will. And in verse 17, he is in Jerusalem. Well, what happens first? Well, Paul goes to the church at Jerusalem, a church that has been very interested and has been supporting him as in his missionary endeavors, and he goes and gives a report of what God has done. We have a little bit of a precedent here for missionaries coming back when it's appropriate in their ministries to come back and to give report of what God has done. We see Paul doing that. And he gives a detailed report of what God has done in his ministry and through him among the Gentiles in verses 18 and 19. He says he gives, particularly is the word that's used there. He gave a detailed account. Maybe he told them about the Philippian jailer and all of the jailer youngins that got saved. Maybe he told them about the prayer meeting by the river with the ladies and Lydia, the seller of purple that got saved there, and all of the stories that were associated with his journeys. Maybe he talked about preaching to the Stoics and to the Epicureans about this, I declare unto you the unknown God. And some said, we want to hear that again. Others mocked and derided him, and others believed. And maybe he said, hey, I met this couple, Aquila and Priscilla. Let me tell you about them. Maybe he says, let me tell you what happened in Ephesus. Let me tell you about all the silversmiths and their attachment to their profession and the goddess Diana. He told them all of those things. Let me tell you about when in Ephesus there was such an uproar in Acts 19:32. Of course, Acts wasn't written, but you understand. He would have maybe referenced back where it says, some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused. And maybe he told them some of those accounts and how God worked even in the middle of those things. He says, what things God had wrought. Paul was careful here, and I think this is appropriate. Paul was careful to communicate that it was God that had done the work and not him. In our study in Corinthians, we're going to see pretty soon where it says that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Right? John 12:32 says, Jesus says, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me. It's Jesus that does the drawing, my friend. It's Jesus that does the saving. It's the Holy Spirit that does the convicting. Paul says, look what God did through my ministry. And the elders of the church at Jerusalem, led by James, which we believe would be the head pastor there at the church in Jerusalem, they praised the Lord. They glorified God for what he had done among the Gentiles. But then they began to explain what God had done among the Jews. And this is the point in the passage where things are going great and you begin to sense a little bit of tension. You begin to sense that things are taking a turn for maybe the less desirable. This is the point where we begin to see the tension between Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, and the believing Jews in Jerusalem begins to build. And I love that word in verse 20. Thou seest, brother. Have you ever heard that word brother used in that way that's maybe spoken with a bit of attitude or inflection to intimate that there is something to be talked about? Well, brother, it's kind of what, well, brother, they say, thou seest brother. It says, how many thousands of Jews? You say, well, why are they highlighting this? There are thousands of Jews that have believed and they're zealous of the law. So maybe they're saying this. They're getting to this point. Sure, God is working among the heathen folk and those Gentiles and wonderful. We see God's hand in it. Praise the Lord. But he certainly hasn't forsaken his chosen people here in Jerusalem, Paul. Don't you forget that. And in fact, there are some faulty assumptions that have been taking place about what Paul has been teaching and preaching. You see, the Jews in Jerusalem, let's just work down through this. The Jews in Jerusalem had claimed that Paul was teaching the Jews to forsake their Jewish heritage and their Jewish traditions. Look at verse 21. And they are informed of thee that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. He's saying, well, there's some Jews. James is saying, there's some Jews here in Jerusalem that have been informed of thee. What does it mean, informed of thee? It means somebody has told them this about what you said. How many of you have been there? Well, that's not what I heard. It's one of those he said, she said moments here. Well, they've been informed of that. We've heard what you've been teaching, Paul. You feel the tension building here? They've been informed of thee. That means that somebody had told them about what Paul was teaching, not that they had heard it with their own ears. He said, we've heard you've been teaching everyone to just forsake Moses. And if you have a son, you're not even allowed to circumcise him. And certainly don't keep the customs and don't keep up with your heritage and don't keep the traditions. Were they right? Was that what Paul was teaching? Absolutely not. No, they weren't. What Paul had been saying, get this, what Paul had been teaching and preaching was being misunderstood and misrepresented. Okay? What he had been teaching was misunderstood and misrepresented. And Paul taught that keeping the law is not what saves you. Galatians 3:22, but the scripture hath concluded, all under sin. Both Jews and Gentiles are under sin. They need the saving grace of Jesus Christ. The law cannot save. In fact, he talks about it being a schoolmaster. But I also want you to notice, why was he in such a hurry to get back to Jerusalem? Because he's wanting to take part in the feast of Pentecost. He is concerned, still concerned about these things. Paul taught that circumcision was not part of salvation. In fact, he wrote the whole book of Galatians explaining that. But then in Acts, we also see that to avoid the issue, he took Timothy and had him circumcised so that he wouldn't be a stumbling block to the Jews. They had been misinformed, hadn't they? Paul in no way taught the Jews to abandon their heritage. In the same way that a Jew who is saved can keep their tradition so far as it doesn't contradict the Word of God. In the same way that the Gentiles could keep their customs and traditions so far as it wasn't with idolatry and fornication that they told them to be careful about. In the same way that an American or a Chinese or a Filipino or a German or a Haitian or a Korean, when they get saved, they don't have to turn their back on their upbringing in the sense of their heritage and their customs so far as they don't contradict Scripture. And so, let me ask you this. When Paul was traveling on his missionary journey, preaching what was given to him by God, preaching the Word of God, was he in God's will? Absolutely. At this very moment, as he is in Jerusalem, and his word gets back to him, what they think about what he is teaching, and he's misrepresented, and he's misunderstood, is Paul in God's will? Absolutely. You say, hang on, time out. You're saying Paul was fervently following after Jesus Christ and he was in the middle of God's will, doing exactly what he was supposed to be doing. He had done nothing wrong, yet he was misunderstood and misrepresented. That's exactly what I'm saying. Because it's easy when you're following God. In fact, it often happens that as you follow God and you make a decision to be a disciple, following hard after the person of Jesus Christ, even in the middle, smack dab in the middle of God's will, you can be misunderstood and you can be misrepresented. You can be misunderstood in the stand that you take in your life as a disciple, saying, I'm going to follow after Christ. People say, man, that's a Bible thumper, holier than thou. He thinks he's better than us. Is that true? No. But you can be misrepresented. You can go to work and refuse to take part in some of the partying that goes on after work on Fridays and be misrepresented, to be talked about, and to be misunderstood. In your home, among your unsaved friends and relatives, you can be misrepresented. Among friends, you can be misunderstood, can't you? How many say, yeah, I've been there. I understand what that's like. We can be misrepresented. You know, it's very easy when following Christ to have what you believe repeated to someone, to somebody else in a way that totally misrepresents what you said and what you believe. I've been there. And you know what I find to be true, and I find it true in this instance, that the facts that are looked over or misrepresented are usually misrepresented in a way that is advantageous to the person making those false claims, isn't it? Oh, we've heard so many things, and we'll continue to hear things as we follow Christ, as we endeavor to let God build this church here at Foundation Baptist Church, this is our young church plant. Oh, we've heard so, we will continue to hear so many things. Man, I have to get baptized to be a member of your church? You don't even think I'm saved. Never said that. I'm not going to that church. You're not welcome if you don't dress a certain way. Never said that. Man, those folks, they're a bunch of Bible thumpers. They might as well be a cult. No, we just fervently believe what Jesus said is absolutely 100% true. And we're going to live it, we're going to preach it, and we're going to believe it with every fiber of our being. And sometimes you get misrepresented and mislabeled when you follow Christ and say, you know what? I just believe this. When you're a committed disciple of Christ, it's easy to be misrepresented. So James here, he pipes up and says, you know what, I've got, and I believe James was using some wisdom here. James understood, and we if you look at verse 25, we understand James harkens back to the council that took place in chapter 15, where they've established this, where we draw the line here, and James understands and doesn't misunderstand Paul, but there's a group of Jews that have totally misunderstood and misrepresented Paul's position. And James says, I understand. But so as to clarify things, why don't we do this? Why don't we do this? James says, join these four men that we have that have taken a vow. You say, what vow was it? I don't believe the scriptures are clear enough for us to be as specific as to what vow it was. We know there were multiple, whether it was a Nazarite vow or some other vow. But part of it was shaving their head and going through the process of purification. Very much the Jewish ceremonial law that was there. He says, why don't you just to demonstrate that it's okay to keep these traditions as long as they don't contradict Scripture, to go through this purification process with these men to demonstrate what he says, that you also walk orderly and keep the law. Now, the question might come, was Paul wrong in doing this? Was he compromising his position? Not at all. In fact, if you go down to chapter 23 and verse 1, in the context of this whole situation, Paul says, I have a clear conscience. I believe Paul was this was a very good way to demonstrate and to clarify his position. He did not compromise. And so Paul was trying to clarify misunderstanding, not compromise so as to appease. And so let this be a lesson to us. When we're misunderstood or misrepresented, it's appropriate to clarify and say, that's not what I said. This is what the Bible says. This is what we believe. But it's not the time nor the place to compromise. It's not the time to say, well, you believe that, so we're just going to throw all that out. No. It's not the time to compromise. It's the time to clarify. And we see Paul doing this. And so up to this point, Paul's difficulties have been primarily with the believing Jews. As Paul goes into the temple as part of his cleansing. And then Paul runs into the face of the unbelieving Jews in verse 27. And he has a run in with, I believe, the same guys that he met in Ephesus. Let's work through these verses. Verse 27. And when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which were of Asia, that's where Ephesus is, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him. And they began to exaggerate, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man," look at how blanket this statement is, "that teacheth all men everywhere against the people." That's pretty heavy exaggeration, isn't it? "The law in this place and further brought Greeks also into the temple and hath polluted this holy place." They made a faulty assumption. They said, "We saw that guy with you." What's his name? Trophimus, that Ephesian. "We saw him with you back in Ephesus. He's probably in here right now with you, isn't he?" They made an assumption. It was against the law. It was even punishable by death in those days for a Gentile to go past the point of into the place that Gentiles were not allowed to go in the temple there. There was a place that the common could be, and then the Gentiles, and then the Jewish ladies, and then just the men. And if they were to go past the point where the Gentiles were to be allowed, it was a grievous offense. They had made a faulty assumption, and they polluted this place. Verse 30, "And the city was moved, and the people ran together, and they took Paul and drew him out of the temple, and forthwith the doors were shut. And as they went about to kill him, tidings came to the chief of the captain of the band that all Jerusalem was in an uproar." They're going to kill him. They're getting ready to kill Paul. A lot of times we read over things, but they shut the doors, and they're getting ready to kill him. They're getting ready to kill him. And then we find out later that they're beating him. See, Paul is trying to get this. As Paul is trying to settle a misunderstanding, the unbelieving Jews begin to lie about him, falsely accuse him, and based on assumptions, they beat him and even are trying to kill him. And he's where? Right in the middle of God's will. Paul is being falsely accused and persecuted, even though he has done nothing wrong and he is exactly where God wants him to be. And the truth is, even in the middle of God's will, you can be accused, you can be persecuted, people can say things that are just absolutely not true. Man, what an example we find so true in our day and age. You don't have to be guilty just to be accused of so many things. It's a great example of the reality that if we are following Jesus, we will follow in his steps. Jesus was accused, was he not? Matthew 27, 20, "And when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing." Mark 3, 2, "And when they watched him, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him." Luke 11:54, "Laying wait for him and seeing to catch something out of his mouth, that they might accuse him." Following Christ will bring faulty accusations. This caused such an uproar that the Roman authorities, we got to hurry here, we got a lot to get through, the Roman authorities to get involved. And the chief of this band here, he had many soldiers under him, get some soldiers and some centurions. You say centurions would have been a group of 100, so it's possible that there was 100 or more, possibly 200 that showed up, so much so that when they showed up and made their overwhelming presence known, they said, "We better stop beating him," and they stopped beating Paul. And it's such an uproar and a tumult that's going on, and Paul has been suffering at the hand of the Jews, and now he's bound at the hand of the Roman soldiers, the occupying force there, and he's. You might get the sense that Paul feels like he's a ragdoll being thrown about, even though he's right in the middle of God's will. He's doing exactly what God is supposed to, that God has asked him to do, and no doubt at this moment he feels like he's totally out of control of the situation. He's literally being carried up the steps by Roman soldiers. He's not even standing on his own 2 feet. And they began an investigation. They couldn't get to the bottom of it because one was saying this thing and another was saying that thing, very much like what took place in Ephesus. It was confusion. And so they do what a lot of police officers do very wisely here, is take the two parties that are involved in an altercation. You go over here and we'll talk to you, and then we'll go over here and talk to you, and then we'll sort it out. And so he's like, "All right, well, let's get him away. So let's take him to the castle." And they take him to the castle, and they're carrying him up the steps. They carry him up the steps, and he says, "Can I talk? Can I say something to you?" He says, "You speak Greek?" He says, "Yeah, I do." And he begins to explain who he is. And the Romans incorrectly assume and label Paul as a rebel and an insurrectionist. Say, "What? You aren't you that Egyptian?" Now, the Egyptian they're talking about, if you go and read the historian Josephus, you understand that there was an Egyptian man who came. He was a proselyte Jew. He came and he was leading an insurrection against the Romans. He was anti-Roman. He said, "What we're going to do?" And he got thousands of men up on Mount Olive and was looking down into the city and says, "On my command, the walls are going to fall." Kind of like a Jericho moment, I guess, but needless to say, it didn't happen. And I believe it was Felix or Festus, I can't remember, who sent his soldiers out and killed 400 of them. And he disbanded. And this guy was never seen from again. And so when this rabble-rouser Paul shows up causing a stir in the city, they said, "Aren't you that Egyptian who had murderers that led a pack of murderers?" And this group of men, there were assassins that went with it, followed and were under the leadership of this Egyptian man. They were known for the daggers that they kept inside their cloaks, and they would go into the temple. They would go into crowded areas and just begin to stab people and move on. Just wicked and vile. But they assumed a faulty assumption. They labeled Paul as an insurrectionist. Even in the middle of God's will, you can be incorrectly labeled and assumed to be in the wrong. And Paul is talking with the captain in Greek. The Roman captain gave him license to speak. And Paul lifts up his hand. Can you imagine? It's craziness. One thing is saying the other. One's saying something else. And Paul beckons to the crowd and a hush, that unruly mob, just silence. Paul lifts up his voice and says, "Come back next week and we'll talk about that." You say, "Well, what's the takeaway?" There's a lot going on in this passage. What's the takeaway? The takeaway is this: Paul is right in the middle of God's will. He's being misunderstood. He's being misrepresented. He's being falsely accused and persecuted. He's being assumed that he's a leader of a pack of murderers. How did he respond when being a disciple of Christ and following in God's will began to cost him? You know what Paul did? He followed God even in the middle of difficulty. I find this to be true. This is a very simple statement, but I believe this is the central idea of what we're trying to get to this morning. Disciples follow Christ. Disciples follow Christ. Even in the middle of suffering, even in the middle of hardship, even when being a disciple begins to cost and there's some trial and hardship and sacrifice associated with it, disciples follow Christ. Many Christians say, "Yes, I want to follow Christ. I want to be a disciple." But when those difficulties come their way, they turn their back and say, "I'm not going to endure this hardship. I don't deserve this." Let me ask you this. Did Jesus deserve to be beaten for our transgressions? Isaiah 53:3. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes are we healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one into his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and a sheep before shears is dumb. So he opened not his mouth. So when we say the life of a disciple is to follow Christ, when Jesus said, "Take up your cross and follow me," what he's saying is, you're going to have to bear some shame, some sorrows, some grief that you don't deserve, just like I did. Let me remind you that a religion that costs a man nothing is usually worth nothing. Not every Christian is a disciple. Not every Christian is willing to pay the price associated with following hard after Christ. You know, it's easy to be a disciple when times are good, isn't it? It's easy to say, let the will of the Lord be done when times are good, but when it begins to cost us, how are you going to respond? How am I going to respond? Let me encourage you this morning. Let's be like Paul. Let's follow God even in the difficulty. Because disciples follow Christ.